Well, good morning.
Well, we continue to move our way through the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll turn this morning to Mark chapter 10, 32 through 45. So feel free to follow along in your order of worship or just listen as I read our text. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, this is God's word. It's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may your fresh water, may your spring of life flood over us. God, awaken us to your word. Awaken us to your grace, we pray and we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, right after I graduated college, I decided to visit a friend of mine in Oregon. Now, I was looking forward to it. I had never been out that way, and we were planning on going cross-country skiing. Now, I should tell you that I'm not a good skier. I'm not particularly graceful in something other than my own 2 feet. And so I was a little bit nervous. Still, I was told that this was different, that we would be moving up the mountain, and that all we had to do was to stay on the trail. But for whatever reason, the day that we ended up going skiing, we got started later in that day. And I didn't think anything of it at the time, but as the night slowly approached, I began to wonder when we would turn around and head back down. I mean, it took a few hours to get up to the top of this mountain, and for the most part, it was rather smooth. Not too many spills, you know, it was good for my first time. But I quickly realized that getting down was very different. I mean, it was dark, and we had just one headlamp for the whole group of us. My friend, he took the lamp, and he told me to follow him, and follow the light down the mountain and not to stray. That if I stray too far from his path, I would plunge down the mountain. It was literally a road that we were going on, and if I got off the road, I probably wouldn't be here. Well, needless to say, I was tense, and I was scared, and I was tired, because all of my nerves were at their highest peak. But still, my friend, he pushed me. He pushed us forward, and we safely made it back. All right. Well, I share this story because in our passage today, we find Jesus in a similar position as my friend. Mark says that Jesus and his followers were on the road to Jerusalem and that Jesus was out ahead of them. And he goes on to say that those following him, they were amazed and afraid. And why? Well, perhaps they are amazed because there is something different about Jesus, that he's acting differently. For one, this is not where you would expect the teacher or the rabbi to be with his followers. I mean, usually the rabbi, the teacher is walking beside his disciples, but not here. Jesus is out ahead of them. He is resolute and he is urgently moving them forward with purpose towards Jerusalem. I mean, this change in Jesus, it astonishes them, and frankly, it scares them. And for a while now, Jesus has been saying some unsettling things to them. Things that they haven't understood. Things like the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. I mean, let's be honest, that seems like a lot to take in. If he doesn't say it, and he doesn't just say it just once. He has said it twice already, and he is about to say it again to them. And so, in one sense, it may be unsettling because Jesus' followers think that if the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, to the place of power where Roman rule is established, that there is bound to be conflict there. There's bound to be a revolt. And you see, for them, it was confusing and scandalous to have a Messiah that ended up on the cross. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die. No, rather, he was to take hold of his messianic throne. And they wanted and hoped for a king that had nothing to do with the cross. We know this because back in chapter 8, when Jesus first foretold of his death, Peter rebuked Jesus. And later in chapter 9, Jesus again told his disciples of his death, of his predicted death, and they remained silent because they did not understand, and we were afraid to ask. They did not know how to embrace a Messiah king who was to die on a cross. And I wonder if perhaps we too live in a world that is looking to tell a story of Jesus where the cross is not at the middle. It's not at the center of that story. And if we are honest, if we are self-reflective, I wonder if we too tell our own stories in a way that the cross is absent. That the cross carries little impact to the way that we live and find life. That we think that our sin is something to be managed. To tell ourselves that we are not that bad, to redeem ourselves with good works and through our own means. But the cross, it offers something different to that old and tired story. And even though it is a place of death, it is also the place where we find new life. And the irony here is that Jesus' mission to the cross is the one thing that will save them and us. That all the things that we long for and that they long for, that the peaceable and the rule, the just rule of God, the wholeness and flourishing in this world, a life free from oppression and death, all of that can only may be possible through the death and the resurrection of Christ. The cross is central to this new and abundant life of God's kingdom. And just in case there was any confusion about Jesus' true mission, about what his kingdom looks like, he's going to take aside the 12 again and let them know in more detail what his true mission is. He's going to be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Well, it seems in our story that the story shifts a little bit here. It shifts to the disciples, James and John, and they have something that they need to tell Jesus. And they tell him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's a great way to begin a prayer, by the way. Just kidding. Wow, I mean, this seems incredibly audacious, right? I mean, Jesus has just given them all again some horrible and sobering news about where things are going, where things are headed. And it's as if John and James didn't want to hear that. No empathy, no understanding, no apparent acknowledgement of the painful journey. I mean, did they hear that their rabbi and their Messiah, who they've been walking and journeying with, he keeps saying that he is going to die? No, there is no entering into this moment with Jesus. Instead, all they want to talk about is what Jesus can do for them. Well, let's not be too hard on John and James. I mean, they're close to Jerusalem. This is the royal city, and if Jesus is the true Messiah, the King who has come, then he no doubt has the position of honor and glory to gift to those who are closest to him, to those who are loyal. And so it makes sense, right, that before we get to the city, they need to make sure that Jesus knows what they expect and desire. And I love Jesus' answer. It's not a sharp rebuke. It's not anger for their apparent selfishness. No, Jesus does none of that. He simply enters into the request with a gracious question. What do you want me to do for you? And I wonder if it wasn't James and John with Jesus, but it was us. I mean, what if Jesus were to say to you and to me, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would we say back to him? What would be the first thing on our list? "Jesus, you could make my children easier to parent." "Jesus, you could allow me that job promotion and a better salary." You could get rid of those difficult people in my life that set me off and bring out the worst in me. I mean, "Jesus, you could provide air conditioning so that the church isn't so miserable in the summer." I mean, what would be your one thing? And what is interesting is not just their arrogance or their outrageousness, but it is their lack of sense for what they actually need. I mean, what they actually need and what they are proving that they need is the very life and redemption that Jesus is determined and pressing forward to give them. They need their hearts and their desires transformed. Not towards the things that they think will give them life, those things that are fleeting and full of grasping and getting and selfishness and loneliness. And church, this is not the life that any of us are made for. For it is a twisted and broken parody of what it means to be human. Well, it is this brokenness that gives voice to what it is that they want from Jesus. And they say to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And what is it that they are asking for from Jesus? Well, according to one commentator, to speak of sitting on the right or the left of someone implies a royal throne with places of highest honor on either side. You see, they are cashing in on their political favor with Jesus. We see this happen, for better or worse, in our own world and in our own city all the time, right? That they are saying to Jesus that they would want to be rewarded rightly for all their loyalty and support. That they want to have that position, that power, that special place that affords them status and privilege. And it is that part of our nature that turns in on itself. That says that the way to power and life is to look out for number one. That says those around us are obstacles and competition and expendable as long as I get what I want. I mean, notice that none of the other disciples or followers are included in their plans. I mean, how quickly even those who are close to us get used when our source of life and meaning is about me and what I can get. Sure, they have heard all the language around suffering, about death, about rising, and perhaps they hear that and they think, you know, it's going to be tough, but we're going to come out on top. And I love Jesus' response to them. I mean, James and John, you don't have a clue what you are asking for. He says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink of or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Well, the cup that Jesus drinks and the baptism with which he is baptized, these are images used to describe the suffering of Christ. Images that bear the true glory of Jesus' purpose and mission. And in their self-focused way, without a thought of their own vulnerability or weakness, without a reflection on their condition and their own inadequacy, they say to him, we are able. Jesus' response, it seems surprising. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Sure, in one sense, they are able to share in the suffering of Christ. I mean, he has spoken to this reality for them and to them. He said to his fathers, his followers, and to his disciples that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself to take up his cross and follow me. But even if they share in these sufferings with Jesus, their requests still cannot be made. You see, sharing in Christ's suffering is not some qualifying condition to be met on our way towards power and status. Rather, picking up our own crosses and following Jesus, it redefines for us what is the path to life, to wholeness in this broken and backwards world. Time and again, Jesus has been recrafting what is glorious, what will be gloried in his new kingdom, his new world. He says things like this, that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He says things like, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he says things like, many who are first will be last and the last first. Jesus redefines what is glorious. He redefines what it is to be celebrated in his kingdom. And just in case we have missed it, just in case it hasn't sunk in yet, it looks nothing like being princes or princesses of power and status. Well, we don't have to imagine how this went over with the rest of the disciples. I mean, they were upset and indignant at James and John for their request. Jesus, he calls them over and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over to them. And their great ones, they exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, look, all this jockeying, all this self-focus, power-grabbing is not who you are. This kingdom that I have called you to be a part of does not operate in the way that the kingdoms of this world operate. It's not, again, about power and prominence and possessions and pleasure as a result of all of these things. No, to be first in my kingdom, Jesus says, you need to be a servant. And just as Jesus is in everything for his people, he is out in front of them, again, leading them and moving them to those difficult places. You see, Jesus is the one who lays down his rights. He is the one who empties himself of status and privilege. He is the one who is charging ahead towards that place of great shame, that place of powerlessness, of mockery, naked and upon a Roman cross. And he does this not for his own ends, but to be a ransom for you and for me. And this word ransom, it was used mainly for a payment to secure release, especially for a slave. And let's think about that for a second. I mean, there's nothing in the life of a slave that he or she determines. Every aspect of life of the slave is determined by the will of another. Every aspect of their life is a picture of dependency upon another. All the boundaries of their life are set by the rules of another. All their energies are lived for the success and the glory of another. And church, we can't hear this enough. That he went to a Roman cross to set us free from the tyranny of sin and death. From the tyranny of ourselves, full of self-ambition, of brokenness, of pain and loneliness, of constantly grasping and wanting at things that are not meant to give us life. Jesus has come to ransom us from these shackles. He does so that we can be a people who embody his self-giving love in this world, to be a people ready to serve our neighbors, to be a people who care about the weak and the powerless, to be a people who even care about and value the dignity of those who wrong us. You see, Jesus has redefined for us how we are to think and live and feel in our world. We have the freedom and the privilege paid for by the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, to be a people who live into service. And here's the thing. Self-giving service is not about power and control. You see, when people know that you care about them, when you are willing to give of yourself despite the mental and emotional and physical toll, when you begin to listen and hear the voices and faces of those hurting around you, when you invest in the flourishing and well-being of others despite how damaged and difficult that might be, let me tell you, there is a different and transforming power in those spaces. There is a power and influence in those relationships, and God uses his people to be a part of his transforming work in this world when we repent of these old and dated and broken ways of relating, and we begin to serve and love. We are a part of this new kingdom reality when we turn in repentance and faith to our God, who demonstrates his power and love by giving his son as a ransom for you and for me. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful that Jesus goes out ahead of us. He goes out ahead of us to meet, to deal with our brokenness. He goes to that place that we deserve, that broken and horrible place. All that we should take on, all the punishment that we deserve, he takes on himself. And so, God, I pray that we would hear that and see that. I pray that that would change how we relate with one another and those around us, our neighbors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.